Many, many years ago, there was a man named Augustine. He lived in North Africa in the 4th century, and Augustine was a man who was consumed with the desire to be happy. He longed for his soul to experience joy and rest. But no matter how hard he tried, it always seemed like happiness was just eluding him. And it wasn't because he didn't enjoy many things. If anyone enjoyed earthly pleasure, it was Augustine. In the course of his life, he enjoyed many friendships. He had an excellent job. He received a significant income. He was well educated, and he studied many different philosophies and religions. And he loved many different women. But in spite of all his accomplishments and his education and his experiences, Augustine was unhappy. In fact, the things that he thought would bring him joy and rest and happiness were oftentimes the very things that pierced his heart and brought him anguish and sorrow. And nothing that he thought would bring him happiness brought him the joy that he longed for. He was restless in his soul. This morning, I want to ask you if you've ever felt the way Augustine felt. Do you long for happiness, but you just feel like your heart is restless? Now, there was a philosopher in the 17th century. He said it this way: everybody wants to be happy. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. This is the motive of every action of every man. What he was saying is, no matter what you do, you have this idea of what will make you happy. And it might be different from the person next to you, but you have this idea, this will make me happy, and you go for that. You want to be satisfied, but you have the same problem that Augustine has. Happiness always just seems to be one step ahead of you. It always eludes you. You've probably seen this. You've seen children in a park or maybe at the beach, and they're trying to catch a bird. They're chasing after this bird or this seagull, and they're sneaking up really quiet, and they get close, and all of a sudden the bird just flies a few steps away. And then the child gets a little closer, and the bird flies a few more steps away. And the child can never get a grasp of the bird. And that's what you feel like with happiness or joy. You're always trying to get there, and it's just a few steps ahead of you. And maybe even you have the same experience where you're pursuing something you think it will make you happy, and it's the thing that makes you sorrowful. It's the thing that pierces your soul, brings sorrow and misery. This all forces us to ask a question. Is it possible to be truly happy? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Will I ever find the rest that my soul longs for? And sadly, when people try and answer that question, very few turn to the Bible. It's because in our culture, the Bible has this reputation as a killjoy, as something that wants to dampen your happiness, to remove your fun and your joy. But the Bible is not against joy and happiness. And in fact, it's in this sermon that Jesus preached that he addresses this very issue, how to be truly happy. And so if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's the portion that Bill read for us earlier. It's a sermon that Jesus preached. It's longer than what he read. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. But this first portion is often referred to as the Beatitudes. And this is where we're going to be this morning, in this section of Jesus' sermon called the Beatitudes. Now, the reason it's called the Beatitudes, this interesting name, is because that word means blessed. And that, as you were listening to the reading, you probably noticed that that word is repeated over and over and over again in this passage. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. So what you need to know as we come to this passage, if you were to read this portion of Scripture in the original language it was written in, that word blessed is actually the word happy. So you could read it like this. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek, or those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. This passage is about happiness. Now, the reason translators change that to blessed is because they want you to understand this is not just a superficial giddiness. This is not meaning that nothing sad or bad will ever happen to you. It's deeper than that. It's deeper than your circumstances. It's a soul-level satisfaction, a happiness for your hearts. It means that if you experience what Jesus is talking about here, your soul will be happy. No matter what's going on in your life. Now, don't you long for that kind of joy? So that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about happiness for your heart. And he wants to show you in this section who it is who has this kind of true and lasting happiness. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage broadly. We're going to look at it kind of as an overview and see what Jesus says it means to be happy. And specifically, what we're going to see is why the happiness that Jesus offers is so much better than the happiness the world offers. We're going to compare those two and see why Jesus' offer of happiness is better. In the weeks that follow, when I fill in for Pastor Tim, I'm going to come back to this passage and dive deeper into each of these characteristics so that today is kind of the broad overview, and then in the future, we're going to dive deeper and see individual aspects of it so that you know where we'll go in the future. When Pastor Tim comes back, he'll continue in the book of John, but as I fill in for him, we're going to come back to this chapter in Matthew. And so I want you to look with me again. I'm going to read through this passage again, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, this passage, Jesus is addressing who is truly blessed or who is truly happy. But before Matthew, who wrote this book, before he gets to Jesus' sermon, he takes the time to note two things. He notes the place that Jesus preached this sermon, and he notes the people to whom he preached it. Now, these are not incidental facts. These are not just random things that Matthew threw in there. These point to two themes that are all through Matthew's gospel that are very important for us to understand as you come to this sermon. So the first theme Matthew wants you to see is Jesus' authority. And that's why he's telling you where Jesus preached, on the mountain. That's important, the place. You see, all through this book, Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience, people who are from Israel, and he wants to make something very clear. Jesus is a new kind of Moses. Now, if you look back at Israel's history, you'll see Moses was arguably the most important figure in all of Israelite history. No one compared to Moses. He was the greatest prophet, the greatest messenger from God in all of the Israelites' history in the Old Testament. He spoke with God face to face. He performed miracles of such power and quantity that were never rivaled in the rest of Israel's history. So no one was like Moses until Jesus came. And Matthew, as he tells the story of Jesus, he's wanting to show you how similar Jesus is to Moses, and even how much greater Jesus is than Moses. And he does that in several ways. Moses saved Israel from slavery to Pharaoh. In chapter 1 of Matthew, the angel Gabriel tells Joseph, "You shall name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sin." Moses saved from slavery, Jesus saves from sin. When Moses was an infant, he was wondrously rescued from being killed by a wicked king who killed many other baby boys. Matthew chapter 2 shows how Jesus, as an infant, was wondrously rescued from being killed by a wicked king, and many other baby boys were killed. Moses led the people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and this time was characterized by constant rebellion and disobedience to God. Matthew chapter 4 shows that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and his time there was characterized by constant obedience and submission to God. And so as the first readers are coming to this book, the Jewish audience is reading Matthew for the first time, they see the comparison. They realize Matthew is comparing Jesus to Moses all over the place. And he keeps doing that as we come to chapter 5. And so what I want to do right now is I want to show you, help give you an example of what Matthew is doing in chapter 5 so that you see what's going on. I'm going to say a phrase, and I would like for all of you to finish the phrase. Are you ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I didn't have to give you context. I didn't have to give you background. I didn't have to tell you anything. All I did was said something, and you knew exactly what I was saying. When they read verse 1, they knew exactly what Matthew was saying. Because verse 1 says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That is the exact same wording for when Moses went to the mountain to get the law from God. And so what Matthew is showing you is this. Moses went on Sinai to get a message from God, and he gave that message to God's people. Jesus went up on the mountain, and he is getting a better message. He is coming not as Moses. Moses came and God gave him a message. Jesus is coming and he is giving a message as God, with the authority of God. He didn't receive it from God. He gave it as God. And so that's the reason Matthew is telling you where this is happening. It's not an incidental fact. It's pointing to the authority of Jesus. And you see that through the rest of the sermon. If you were to look at the rest of the sermon, Jesus often says, "You have heard that it was said," and he'll quote from the law that Moses received. And then Jesus says, "But I say to you," and he places his own words on the same level as Scripture, showing his authority. He also says at the end of this sermon that your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to his words. When he finished this sermon, the end of chapter 7 says, the crowds were astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority. Now, what does this have to do with happiness? Why is Matthew wanting you to see the authority of Jesus? Because as you read this passage, it's going to confront you. You're going to read through what Jesus says will make you happy, and it is going to be the complete opposite of what the world tells you. The world's path to happiness is money, possessions, education, status, health, relationships, kids. You want to be happy, you get these things. Jesus' path to happiness doesn't include that. He says you have to be poor in spirit. You have to mourn. You have to suffer. And so the question that confronts us is this: whose voice will you listen to? Which authority are you going to follow? The world's authority or Jesus' authority? Matthew wants you to see Jesus' authority because he wants you to submit to Jesus' way to true happiness. So again, the question you have to ask is, are you willing to submit to Jesus? So the second theme, before you even get into the sermon, that Matthew wants you to see is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And this is why Matthew tells you who Jesus is preaching to. So look at verse 1 again. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So the picture is that you have the crowds that are around Jesus, but Jesus is speaking to the inner circle of disciples. He's speaking to those who follow him. So just like Jesus is a new kind of Moses, he's also a new kind of David. He's a new king. He's the ultimate king, the promised king of Israel. But his kingdom is not geographic. It's not defined by borders or places. You don't think of Jesus' rule as a place. It's a rule over people. It's a rule over those who have come to him for salvation. And Matthew shows you this theme throughout his book. Jesus in this sermon is constantly talking about the kingdom. Twice in this passage we read, he talks about the kingdom of God. In chapter 6, famously in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Pray, your kingdom come." He says, "Don't seek the things of this world, food, clothing, what you'll eat, what you'll drink." He says, "Seek first the kingdom." And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is emphasizing kingdom in this sermon. And that's why Matthew tells you who he's preaching to. Because this whole sermon, if you boiled it down to its main point, it's what life should look like in Jesus' kingdom. And that's why he's talking to disciples. That's why he's preaching to those who follow him. They are the ones who are in the kingdom. This message is for them. This happiness that Jesus talks about is for them. It's for people who follow, people who have come to Christ. And Jesus wants them to know the happiness that is theirs. So this message is primarily for Jesus' followers, but Jesus does want the crowds to listen in. Not because this happiness is theirs, not because this sermon is for them, but because it's an invitation. It's a way for Jesus to invite these outsiders to leave the crowds behind and join the inner circle of those who follow Christ. Everyone here falls into one of those two groups of people. Either you are among Christ's disciples, or you are among the crowds who you may be interested, but you've not yet submitted to Christ. You've not yet entered the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, this sermon is for you. What Jesus teaches is for you. Jesus intends for the joy of this passage to define your life. It's for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this sermon is an invitation to you. You don't have this. You can't have this joy unless you enter the kingdom, and Jesus invites you into the kingdom. So these two themes, they help us understand what Jesus says about true happiness. His authority helps us to recognize that what he says is true, even if it seems the complete opposite of what we think. And his kingdom helps us remember that the joy he's talking about is intended for his people, and it is offered to outsiders. So with that background, with that kind of setting, let's go through this passage again. And I'm going to just offer a very brief explanation on each characteristic so that you see the gist of what each one is saying. And then again, in the future, we'll come back and look at these more in detail. So verse 3, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says poor in spirit, he's talking about humility. You don't come to God with the false notion that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. You don't come to God thinking, well, I have some good things that I can offer him. He looks at me and he doesn't see someone who's really bad. That's not who you are. You come as a spiritual beggar, and you recognize you have nothing to offer to God except your filthy sinfulness. Those are the people who are happy, Jesus says, when you recognize and you humbly acknowledge your need. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When he says mourn, he's talking not just mourning in general, mourning over sadness in general. He's talking about a kind of sadness that only followers of Christ can experience, and that is a sorrow over sin. You feel the weight of your sinfulness before God, and it causes you sorrow. And you mourn before God that you have rebelled against the King of the universe. Those are the people who are happy. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. When Jesus says meek or gentle, it's this idea of sacrificing your rights, your will, your desires to God, as well as to others. You are not characterized by having to have your own way all the time, demanding your way, but instead you have submitted yourself, yielding your will to others. Those are the people who are happy. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is a hunger and a thirst for godly living. So in verse 4, this person was mourning because they were sinful. They didn't have a righteous life that honored God. And now they're hungering and thirsting for that kind of righteousness. Not to earn their favor before God, but because they want to obey God. They long for it more than for physical food and drink. Those are the people who are happy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. These are people, they have a rightful demand for justice. They have been treated wrongly, and they deserve to have retribution taken on the one who attacked them. But instead of demanding justice, they show compassion. They show mercy. They show kindness. Those are the happy people. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. These are the people who are characterized by righteous living. Not perfection. We know that people will not be perfect this side of heaven. But their lives are characterized by that righteousness they were longing for. Their lives are characterized by obedience to God, holiness, turning away from sin. Those are the people who are happy. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. These are people who, because God has made peace with them, they long to imitate God. They're not just trying to avoid conflict, which is what we often do. Just try and avoid conflict, step back from conflict. They're actively stepping in, not just to avoid conflict, but to bring peace. Those are the happy ones. And then verses 10 through 12 shock us, maybe more than the rest. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says that when you are actively opposed and harmed because of your relationship with Christ, you're happy. You're blessed. So let me ask you, does this sound like the list that you would create if you were telling people how to be happy? Is this, parents, what you usually tell your kids? If you want to be happy, look at this list. You see why it's so important to recognize Jesus' authority as you come to this passage? Because what Jesus says about those who experience true happiness confronts us. It doesn't make sense to us. The world says the exact opposite. We come to this list, how in the world will these things make me happy? Give rest to my soul. He's confronting us with this list, but he's also wanting to comfort us. Because what this list shows is that the happiness that Jesus offers is so much better than the happiness the world offers. And so with the time we have left, that's what we're going to look at very briefly. Three reasons why the happiness that Jesus offers is better than the happiness of the world. And the reason number one is that the happiness Jesus offers rests on spiritual realities, not material ones. So again, the world thinks that material things will provide happiness. If you look at commercials, if you're watching TV, or if you're online and you see advertisements, you're going to see this all over the place. The world is offering you so many things that they say will make you happy. Get this vacation. Get this car. If you only have this kind of body, you'll be happy just like the person in the commercial. You'll look like them. You'll feel joy. Material things, these things, vacations, cars, jobs, they're not wrong in themselves. But they can never satisfy a human soul. So there's a few kids in here. For the kids in here, this is something for you to listen. As you get older, you'll see toys are a good thing, games are a good thing. But as you get older, you're going to see that there is a part of you that games and toys cannot satisfy. They can't do it. Parents, you'll find out that as good as kids are, kids cannot satisfy your soul. Relationships cannot make you ultimately happy. They're not bad things, but they were never intended to satisfy your soul because they're created things, and created things can't satisfy something that only the Creator can. You were intended to be satisfied with the Creator. So if you try and go to created things, you're going to end up empty. You don't run that way. It's like trying to put soup in your gas tank. Your car won't run on that soup. You won't run on being satisfied by earthly material things. But Jesus doesn't offer you material things. He doesn't come to you with another advertisement saying, oh, if you just get this, you'll be happy. He comes to you with a completely different plan. And he says that true happiness rests on spiritual realities, not material ones. It rests on your attitude and your relationship toward God. Your attitude and your relationship toward sin, toward righteousness, and toward others. It rests on the gospel, because what these things do is they bring you to the throne of God through the gospel. This is meant as a comfort to you. You don't have to join the same rat race that the world is in. You don't have to despair that you'll never be happy because you're not smart enough or strong enough or rich enough or popular enough. Because that's not where happiness is found. The happiness that Jesus offers rests on spiritual realities. So that's the first reason his happiness is better than the world. The second reason is because the happiness that Jesus offers focuses on a transformed heart, not on modified behavior. So another one of the world's tragedies when they're telling you how to find happiness is they say, do this, do that, change this, change that. Just try more, try harder, and you'll get happy. You'll get happiness. Christians, we even fall into this trap, and we think, well, if I just do more, I'll be happy. If I just read my Bible more, or if I pray more, if I give more, or if I help and serve more, then I'll be happy. I just need to do more things. Now, these are important. Jesus does care about how you live your life, and it does affect your soul. But the joy that you long for will never come just as a mere result of you changing your behavior and you doing more things. That's why this passage is not focused on do this, but on be this way. Because the happiness Jesus offers doesn't come from you changing your behavior. It comes from your heart being transformed. So the things Jesus describes in here, if you read through them, they're not natural for sinners, if you notice that. It's not natural for people to want these things or to live this way. So it's impossible for you to make yourself this way. It'd be like you taking a bushel of apples out to a maple tree, stapling those apples on that maple tree and saying, look, it's an apple tree. It won't work. You may be able to put the fruit there, but you haven't changed the essence of the tree. So if all you do is modify your behavior, but your heart is not transformed, you're not going to experience that happiness. You're not going to experience the joy that Jesus is talking about. Yes, the behavior needs to be there, but if you're just slapping it on with no changed heart, it doesn't benefit you. It has to come out of a transformed heart. This is our need. When we come to this passage, it shows us we can't do this. But it can be done to you. Because Jesus transforms hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, this is why the happiness that Jesus offers is better, because it's not just changing your behavior, changing what you do. It is actually flowing out of a transformed heart. And your heart is transformed by Christ through the gospel. And so the happiness is better. The third reason that the happiness Jesus offers is better than the happiness of the world is that it is enduring, not circumstantial. Look at these again. Look at these beatitudes, these blessings, and think with me on what they imply about your circumstances. So verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. There's sadness, sorrow. Doesn't sound very pleasant. Verse 5, meek or gentle. That means you're not getting your way. There's something that you would prefer and you don't get it. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Again, that means you have a demand for justice that should be met, and it is not met because you forego that demand. Or again, verses 10 through 12, persecuted. People are actively harming you, hurting you, maligning you because of your faith. These things are not good circumstances. But Jesus doesn't seem to think they should affect your joy. Why? Because the happiness that Jesus offers you does not rest on your circumstances. Those who put their hope for happiness in their circumstances, their situations, what's going on around them, are bound to become miserable as soon as their circumstances change. You get the house and you're happy, and then a tree falls on your house. Circumstances change. You're not happy. You wanted to be married to this person, and you thought you'd be happy, and then you got married to the person, and your circumstances change, and you're not happy. As soon as your circumstances change, you will find it won't satisfy you. But the happiness that Jesus offers endures because it doesn't depend on circumstances. It depends on eternal realities. So again, if you look at the end of all of these verses, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. These things don't change. No matter what's going on around you, these things don't change. And so, those who have this kind of happiness will not be tossed to and fro when their situations go bad. They'll have joy in God. So that's the reason. Those are the reasons why the happiness Jesus offers is better than the happiness of the world, because it rests on spiritual realities, not material ones. It focuses on a transformed heart, not modified behavior. It is enduring, not circumstantial. That's why the happiness Jesus offers is better than this world. As we close, in light of all of this, I would like to say a word to those who are here who do not know Jesus, who are not Christians this morning. You may be hearing all this talk of happiness that Jesus offers, and you may not feel your need for it. You are content to continue your earthly pursuit of this job or this salary or this house or this person or this thing. And you don't feel the need for this happiness that we've talked about. You need to know you're going to be disappointed. You will be disappointed. You're like this child at the seaside that is energetically building up this intricate, beautiful sandcastle, not realizing that the waves are about to crash it to the ground. If you try and find your happiness in things in this life, you will come up empty. You may be here, you're not a Christian, and you may see that this is true. You may realize, you know, I've tried all these different ways to get happiness, and it didn't work. I saw how my castle crashed. Whichever one of those two groups you're in, you need to know that Jesus is inviting you to leave the crowds behind. Leave this empty pursuit that will never arrive. And join his circle of disciples. Join his people. Come into his kingdom to experience the joy that he offers you. Don't reject his call. Join in with his disciples. And I also just want to say something to the believers who are here this morning, the brothers and sisters in Christ. You may be listening this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I know I follow Jesus. I know that I'm a disciple and I love him and I've entered his kingdom, but I don't feel that happiness. My soul doesn't feel that rest. I don't have that joy. And you may look at your life and you think, you know, joy doesn't characterize me. It's more of guilt or depression or sorrow. Don't lose heart. Jesus spoke this sermon for you. For you as one of his people. Therefore, the joy that this sermon talks about is intended for you. If you don't feel that joy, you feel like your life is not characterized by that joy, press hard into the one who preached this sermon. Leave the circumstances behind. Stop looking at the circumstances and press into your King, who offers you this joy. It is for you as you come to your Savior. Press into this passage, press into this sermon, press into Christ and the gospel. This joy is intended for you. So what happened to Augustine, the man I spoke about at the beginning of this sermon, who could not find joy and happiness? What happened to him? God brought many Christians into his life. One was his mother, Monica. Monica prayed ceaselessly for Augustine. She always spoke to him of the gospel, even when he rejected her. She prayed. Augustine began going to church. He began studying scripture. He spoke with pastors. And over time, he began to see the reality and the truth of Christianity, but he couldn't surrender his sin. He wasn't ready because He loved sin so much. He didn't want to let go of sin. But he was broken. And one day he was in his garden at his house. He was just weeping. He fell on the ground and he was just weeping because he didn't know joy and he didn't know happiness and he didn't know Christ. And he said, I just wish I could bring myself to surrender to you, but I can't because I love my sin. And he's weeping on the ground. And all of a sudden, he hears a child singing. And the child was singing, take it and read, take it and read, take it and read, over and over again. And it broke into Augustine's thoughts. He thought, what child's game has that phrase? What is this game this child is playing? And then he thought, perhaps this is God calling me to read Scripture. So he immediately got up, went to his home, and began reading in the book of Romans. And he became a Christian. He surrendered to Christ. He entered the kingdom of God. And I want you to listen. This is what Augustine said it was like. This is his description in the form of a prayer. Listen to this. How sweet did it suddenly seem to me to shrug off those sweet frivolities, those sins. How glad I was to be rid of them. I, who had been loath to let them go. For it was you, Lord, who cast them out from me. You, our real and all-surpassing sweetness. You cast them out and you entered yourself to take their place. You who are lovelier than any pleasure. You have made us for yourself. And restless is our heart until it finds its rest in you. If you feel restless, it's because you need to find your rest in God. Father, we know that we often do feel restless in our souls. And so I pray that you would cause us to find our rest in you, that these truths that Jesus preached when he was on earth would take root in our hearts. So we would not look to this world for happiness and joy, but we would look to these characteristics, these things which through the gospel bring us to yourself, and that we would find our hope and our joy in you. Father, there may be people here who don't know Christ. Please don't let them leave without coming to Christ. Let us find our rest in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we close our last song.